Psalm 142. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. I said, God, look at me. Look at me. Look what's happening right now. Look at me. And when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knowest my path. In the way wherein I walked, have they privily laid a snare for me. Doeg. Doeg has seen me. Doeg will set the trap. They will catch me. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. And refuge failed me, and no man cared for my soul. I don't know. I don't know words that are as poignant and as devastating and as heartbreaking that make the tears flow and make every feeling you've got seem like ice within you. I don't know other words beyond this to be able to say, no one cared for my soul. The NIV puts for my life. That is not the word for soul. That's a better way of saying some things. Nobody bothers with me. No. The word here is no one cared for my soul. And I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. For the righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. What an end. God, you're there, and you will deal with me bountifully. You'll show me mercy. You'll show me favor. You'll show me grace. You'll show me all those things that I need to make it through this rock bottom situation. No man cared for my soul. I hope nobody ever says that to me. Ever. Because I'm here to care for your soul. And to ensure that a touch from heaven might rest on your life. We don't have any birthdays. We don't have any children. Two stories. One comes out of Pursuit of Excellence by Ted Engström. The other one comes out of my book, out of the Bible. And let me talk to you about what happens when you're in the cave. What happens when you're at your wit's end? What happens? Well, let me tell you the first story. You see, it's possible to live our lives from the wrong perspective. Sometimes we believe ourselves to be right when we can be so wrong. And this is the story. Indian folklore has the story of an Indian brave who found an egg. It had actually been laid by an eagle. But not being able to return it to the eagle's nest, he did the next best thing, he thought. He placed it in the nest of a prairie chicken. And the hen sat on the eagle's egg along with her own eggs. And by that little eaglet was hatched alongside the prairie chickens. And all his life, that eaglet did exactly what the prairie chickens did. They scratched in the dirt for seeds and insects to eat. They clucked and they cackled, and they thrashed their wings in a flurry of feathers, no more than just a few feet off the ground, because that's how prairie chickens were supposed to fly. And the years passed, and this little eaglet grew old. And one day, it saw this magnificent bird far above him in a cloudless sky, soaring in such graceful majesty as the powerful wind currents took hold of it. What a beautiful bird. What is it? Said the eaglet to one of the other prairie chickens. Oh, that's an eagle. Chief of all the birds. But don't give it a second thought. You could never be like him. And so the changeling eagle gave it never another thought. And it died thinking it was a prairie chicken. You can read that in Pursuit of Excellence, Ted Ekstrom. What a tragedy. Built to soar into the heavens, made to be chief of the birds, yet settled for a life of a prairie chicken, grubbing and stretching, scratching around in the dirt. And in our kind of world, it is easy to settle for what is mediocrity. For people who ought to be eagles, finding themselves living like prairie chickens. King Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, talks about the prairie chicken lifestyle, a life of endless and meaningless futility. And the word he uses most is vanity or emptiness. It doesn't satisfy. It lacks substance and significance. It doesn't lead to anything of lasting value. And so people are getting totally frustrated. And at the worst, they scream out. At the best, they sigh and think, oh, what's the use? We are living with a society where folk have settled and said, is this all that they could expect? And they don't bother. And the eagle that is inside of them is convinced that they are nothing but a prairie chicken. And they never learn to soar on high. Story number two, about 3,000 years ago, in a village called Bethlehem, there lived a family with 8 boys. 7 of them worked on or near their father, Jesse, out on the farm, if we can use a modern idiom. The young one, he was sent off. There are issues there. We won't go into them this morning. Into the mountains to graze the family's small flock of sheep. And for him, it was a pretty lonely kind of life. And with lots of time on his hands, he played the harp a great deal. He had a good voice, and so he sang. And he cried a lot. And at night, his sheep lay sleeping. And in the doorway of the sheepfold, he would hold a praise concert of one. He sang the ancient hymns of the father's faith. And often he broke out into such abandoned praise. It seemed the mountains seemed to join in the chorus and the paean of praise that reverberated in the ears of God. And when he didn't praise, and when he didn't cry, he tended to each and every one of the lambs and the sheep. And when he was not occupied with his flock, he mastered the technique of using a sling until every stone could be hurled precisely where he wanted it to go. And once while he was singing his heart out, he saw an angry bear coming for one of the lambs. And this young man and the bear whirled to face each other. And the young man searched instinctively into his pocket for a stone. And he realized he wasn't afraid. And when this character came, this giant bear charging towards him, he hurled the stone. And moments later, he would have picked up the lamb. And somewhere in the routine of that day, he says, "I am your shepherd, and God is mine." And so long into that night, he wove the saga of the day into a song, into a melody, into words that were just right. And every generation since has passed on that song. It's become a healing balm for broken-hearted men and women in every age that was to come. And one morning he saw a figure running towards him. It was one of his brothers. And he's told to run home. I'll watch the flock. Why? An old man, a sage, a prophet, wants to meet all the sons of Jesse, and he's seen everyone else but you. But why? Run, David, run. And so David ran home. And the old man saw him coming. And the old man knew this was the one. This was the one he was looking for. And he says to this young boy, David, kneel. And suddenly, David felt oil pouring down on his head. And he remembered something. Isn't this what you do to royalty? Samuel! That's the old man. What are you doing? And the Hebrew words were unmistakable. Every Hebrew child would know them. Behold, the Lord's anointed. And that was quite a day. And Samuel went home. And the brothers became soldiers, and the young one, David, got a new job of taking food down to the front lines. And on one of those visits, he killed another bear. Only this one was 9 feet tall, a human giant called Goliath. And as a result of that unusual feat, David found himself something of a folk hero. The testimony is in 1 Samuel 17. But eventually, David would find himself in the castle of the mad King Saul. And in circumstances that were as insane as the king himself. And God was going to teach him many lessons. And David sang to this mad king often. And the music that he'd learned up in those hills helped the old man a great deal. And all over the castle, everybody would stop to listen. And the king was jealous of David, and he started throwing spears at him. And fortunately, David knew how to duck. But there came a day when ducking was not good enough, and he had to run for his life until he wound up in a cave. In a cave. And he left us a wonderful principle about the God who hears prayer wherever we are, whatever we are doing, whatever we are experiencing. Because the Psalm 142 is headed up like this, a prayer when he was in the cave. Now it's true of us, all of us. Do you know, we pray better when we are sick or have a problem. Hardly hear our voice when we're well. But when we're in trouble, when we're in the furnace of affliction, when life is dark and gloomy, when we're in turmoil and tragedy comes into our lives, it's amazing how well we pray then. And to the story and the why and the wherefore of what's happening. Because I have three words to share with you. And the first one is tragedy. Because when you meet him in the cave, it is David the loser. Do you know there are many ways to cave in? Oh, I live, move, work, minister, share my life with people. I see them in their cave, the cave of depression, the cave of despair, of doubt or defeat. They've lost their job. They've got a problem with their finances, or it's a health issue, or somebody's let them down at their workplace, or it's their partner, or it's their trusted friend, or they've turned against them. And they're in a cave, wondering if they can go on. You know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about what's gone on in my heart. And we identify with David. At that moment of time, we are losers. David has lost his position because that sensational defeat of Goliath catapulted David from the pastures to the palace. And Saul married his daughter Michal to David for a dowry of 100 foreskins of slain Philistines. And Saul thought that the Philistines would liquidate David. And David came back with 200, doubling the dowry and his fame at the same time. But when it got personal, and when those spears flew, it was time to run. And up to this moment of time in the palace, David had been accustomed to killing off, if you like, all his problems, bears, lions, Goliaths, enemy regiments. And now, for the first time in his life, he has to run. He's lost his position. He's lost his pals, his family. Do you know, as people, we wrap ourselves around with security blankets. They are part of our comfort zone. And people are one of those blankets. But no one person can completely fulfill another individual's need, because our needs are too great. And people are not God. People eventually leave us because people don't last forever. So one by one by one, David lost the people who were most precious to him. He lost Michal. She would smuggle him out of a window, put covers in the bed to look like he was in the bed sleeping. He lost her. It would be years later when they would meet again, and this time there would be a faith gap. You lose your partner. It hardly matters which way, through death or divorce. But we do lean on our marriage partner. And David fled to Samuel, a pillar of strength, a mentor. And when Samuel dies, he doesn't even have the ability to go to the funeral. He loses his best friend, Jonathan. And David, in the cave, is overwhelmed by grief and fear and despair. And in the panic, he's run away again. And that period of time are several senseless months. He makes bad choices and he loses his integrity. Let's think about that. He loses his integrity. He loses his pride. Read 1 Samuel 21. He tries to shape God into his own needs at this place called Nob. Driven there by panic. Nothing steered him, it seemed, there, except this. I need food. I need a weapon. And where? With the priests. And what will I tell them? And he tells them a pack of lies. I'm on the king's business. Can I have one of the swords? And there's Doeg by the gate, Saul's chief shepherd. David, what you've done, what will happen to the priests if they've given you help? You will not worry about the consequences. And he goes on to Gath, and that's where he loses his dignity by pretending to be the psychotic spit down from his mouth, slithering down his beard. David, is it really you? And when we panic and play the fool, we do stupid things. I talk to people who've got themselves into financial difficulty, then in an act of kind of self-pity, they go on spending more money than anything else. I talk to couples and I see the distance between them going. It starts with lack of attention. And then it's the screaming and the shouting, trying to make the other individual love them. That's stupid. I see businesses threatened, and I talk to guys and they're depressed. So what do? They drink. They drink. They consume more alcohol than they ought, and it impairs their ability to get out of the mess. Stupid. So David ran to a cave. And there he is in the cave of Adullam. It's a labyrinth of cave tunnels, secret places. A giant sinister place. It's secure. I'll be all right to hide here. But it was gloomy. It was dark. It was lonely. It's occupied by bats and snakes and serpents and wild beasts and even brigands, even thieves. And a man can lose himself in a cave of Adullam and never, never get out. Tragedy. David the loser. Turmoil. David the struggler. I read it to you. He says, I don't know what to do. The spirit, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. He is perplexed. Life, it seems so severe. The pressure is incessant. He has this glimmer that God knows his path. And when you and I get to points like that, I need to tell you that God knows exactly where we are. And he knows exactly what we have to bear. My spirit is overwhelmed within me. He doesn't know what to do. And in a sense, his feeling, I don't know who can help. No one is concerned for me. No one cares for my soul. Everyone seems against him. It's as if he is assailed, attacked from every side. So he feels so weak and helpless. And he doesn't know where to turn. Bring my soul out of prison. He's in a cave. But he recognizes it for what it is. It's a prison. Because it is amazing the kind of prisons that we as people get ourselves in. One of my biggest issues with contemporary society is the prison of selfishness that people are living in. So stifling, so cramped, so airless, so severe. And all they're thinking about is themselves. Prison of self and the prison of sorrow and grief. That's dark, that's crowded. And the longer you are here in this prison, the more devastating the effect. And the place grows so cold, so broken. The whole of your life is affected. The tears no longer run down your face. They freeze on the inside of us. Now, one of the things I know about God is that he wants to use our troubles and our setbacks and our circumstances redemptively. He wants to show us there's a better way, there's a purpose, there are things he can do with us because we have learned some things. Job will put it into words, when he has tried me, I will come forth as pure gold. But we don't like that. We act defensively. We even complain. God, why are you making me struggle? Why are you letting all these issues come into my life? And God wants to do things in our life that, the word I would use is creatively. To make something more of us as people so we can help others. Because I've got to be comforted and then I learn how to comfort others. And I see people in the prison of unbelief and I see how they knock and bruise themselves. I see how it devastates. I say, here's a promise for you. I talked to someone about 2 weeks ago. His wife has had MS. Oh, I think it must be for the last 7, 8, 9 years even. And she can only just about do this. Just about. And now it's cancer in the kidneys. And the guy has blown it. It's time to talk with him. And not one promise makes any sense. At this point of time, anyway. But we're working on it. Because God has got something creative. I know the plans I have for you. They're plans for good. When you go through the waters, they will not overwhelm you. When you go through the fire, you'll be okay. You'll come out. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. See them as your example. You know, I rub shoulders with people who are locked in the prison of having to be right. It's often done with the best of intentions. It's so stifling. One of the worst is when I see people in the prison of rebellion, when they can't see God's hand in anything at all. Tragedy. Turmoil. So you have David the loser. David the struggler. Do I close my Bible? Do I walk away and say, well, that's it? No. Because the third word is triumph. David, the overcomer. Let me share something with you. David is about as low as a man can get. And if we took a straw poll, at some point or other, we have all been there when everything seems lost and there's no place to turn. And I've watched people turn to drugs. I've even, sadly, had to deal with those who pulled the trigger. One of the worst things I've ever done is cut somebody down who used leather bootlaces and jumped off the toilet seat. Because David epitomizes at this point, and if the story ends here as the loser and the struggler, it's just tragedy. And the saddest thing as a pastor that I ever have to say is that is exactly how it is for so many in our world. The lonely widow, the self-pitying divorcee, the bored retiree. And I've lived to see people even make the church the cave. So how does David become the overcomer? How do you turn tragedy and turmoil into triumph? Well, he looked up. That's what he did. He opens a dialogue with God. You can read the full version in 1 Samuel 23. He inquired of the Lord. Here's the second thing he did. He came clean. And what he said, 1 Samuel 22, he accepts responsibility for the way he behaved at Nob. And then he tore. He stood tall. How do I know that? Read your last verse of Psalm 142. You will gather people. The righteous will gather around me. And what I shared with you two Sundays ago, the 400 men distressed, in debt, despairing, come. And they are the key. They become the mighty armor, the key men that will lead to the kingship and the throne. Do you get it? Inquire of the Lord. He's looking up. He's coming clean by what he said. It's what he states. Don't miss this, though. Don't miss the point of all this. His circumstances have changed very little. He is still a fugitive. But he's God's man once again. And from here, he goes to En-Gedi. And there is fresh water, and there's the fresh word at En-Gedi. It's the way of acceptance. It's the way of acknowledgement that when you lose everything, when no one seems to care, you remember you have still got someone you can go to who always cares. And that God's power and God's favor and God's blessing and God's help is such that by his Spirit he will come and renew and revitalize and restore. And you don't have to be a prairie chicken. You can be an eagle soaring on high. For we shall mount up with wings as eagles. We shall run and not be weary. And we shall walk and not faint. And you and I choose what our story will be. Prairie chicken or soaring eagle. And turn the tragedy, turn all that's lost, turn the turmoil into glorious triumph. And the loser and the struggler becomes the overcomer. God make you, every one of you, every one of you, you girls, you seniors, every one of you, God make you, God make me an overcomer because of Jesus, our wonderful Savior and our glorious Lord. We tell you again, bless us now, my Savior. I come to thee because we want to be a blessing to a torn and broken world, to desperate men and women we rub shoulders with every single day. For you and you alone are our sufficiency. So may mercy, grace and peace from you, Father, Son and Spirit, rest upon us, abide with us, flow through us, so that our community and our individual lives will be blessed of God. Hear us in Jesus we pray. Amen.